We're going to be doing our communion at the close of our service today. I'd like for you to turn to Psalm 89. And if you would look at the beginning of that psalm, you would notice that it is written by the man Ethan, the Ezrathite. He's an interesting man. He's actually mentioned a couple of times in the Bible. There are actually 8 mentions of men by the name of Ethan in the Bible. There are 3 of those mentions that we're pretty sure relate directly to Ethan the Ezrathite. We know from 1 Chronicles chapter 15 that he was appointed by David as one of the Levitical worship leaders. Particularly, it sounds like he was in charge of percussion instruments, like cymbals and other types of instruments in the worship, developing the worship process, and also helping with development of worship music and things like that for the temple. He was he wrote this psalm as part of that worship cycle for the temple. Also, we learn a little bit more about him in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 31, where it tells us that he was one of the wisest men in Israel. In fact, almost as wise as Solomon in the estimation of the people of his time. So he was a man of remarkable intelligence, ability, skill, and all kinds of wonderful talents. So when we look back at this man, we are reading the story or the event of his life. I believe that we can probably place this psalm when it was written, believe it or not. It appears to be written right at the time when David was preparing for his own death and Solomon was preparing to take the throne. It's at that time of change in everything that we get the sense that this particular psalm was written. It begins with praise to the Lord. God, we want to praise you and honor you and glorify you. And then it begins to recount all the wonderful things that God has done through David and the promise of the Messiah through David. Is in that first part of the psalm, and it rolls on even talks about the fact that God expects Solomon and the descendants of David to behave themselves appropriately. But then it gets down to verse 40, and there is a dramatic change in the psalm. And in verse 46, we're going to be looking at some important thoughts from this change period. I want to talk to you about what it means to be on the cusp of the moment. The resurrection is the cusp of eternity. A cusp is a point where two arcs meet. So if you were to take and draw an arc going this way and an arc going this way, and the point where they met, that point is called a cusp. That's why some of your teeth are called bicuspids, because there are two of them and they come to a point, rounded and up to a point. That's the reason why it's called a cusp or a bicuspid. The concept of a cusp is where two events strike one another, and something dramatic happens at that juncture, at that point. The resurrection is the very central proof of our salvation. When the tomb split open, it amazed the world. The man who was no longer in the tomb could no longer be ignored. And he cannot be ignored now. He has changed history. We must either reject what he said about himself or we must accept it. We have no option. It's one or the other. You don't, either he is God and he did come out of the grave and that changes everything, or he is not God and he didn't come out of the grave and that changes everything too. So we are at the cusp of the moment. And the resurrection is that point where death and sin met life and grace. That is what the resurrection is really about. And the message of the resurrection is this: death and sin do not win. Death and sin do not win. And I am thrilled as a Christian about that. It excites me. In the Middle Ages, the Roman arch, you remember that round Roman arch that was so prevalent in Roman building? Something major changed in the 1100s in Europe. And the Roman arch gave way to a brand new architectural structure. It is called the Gothic arch. The Gothic arch is a cusp. It's literally where two arcs come together and strike one another. That is what the Gothic arch is. It signaled a complete change in European culture and a change which we still live with today. It signaled a transformation into what is called Western culture. From it emerged our view of humanity, our view of individuality, our view of the privilege of having our own opinion. Isn't that neat? All of those things developed during that period of history. And it was the result of Christianity infusing European culture. Those are the things that change the world. In Psalm 89, Ethan writes these words: "How long, Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what futility have you created all the children of men? What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his life from the power of the grave? Lord, where are your former loving kindnesses, which you swore to David in your truth? Remember, Lord, the reproach of your servants, how I bear in my bosom the reproach of all the many peoples with which your enemies have reproached, O Lord, with which they have reproached the footsteps of your anointed. Blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen." Father, I pray now that you will anoint our ears to hear, our minds to perceive, and our hearts to understand. I pray that you will anoint me to speak the words that your people need to hear this day, in Jesus' name, amen. Here's a commercial that I really enjoyed.
There we go. Careful. Out there, champ.
How good is this?
There is a good day coming. Isn't that true? There is a good day coming. For us as Christians, we look forward to that day. What is fascinating to me about this particular psalm as I read through it a month ago when I was thinking about and preparing for this particular series of messages, you have this message about David and his everlasting throne. You have this message about the Messiah coming into the world. And then beginning in verse 40 of that psalm, suddenly everything changes. And you have, as it were, the very voice of Christ speaking out of Ethan, saying, "But Lord, I will have to give everything to make this happen." As you look down through these verses that we read today, you find Christ crying out through him, "How long will you hide yourself forever? And how can we miss on the cross when Jesus cried out to his Father and said, 'Why have you forsaken me?'" As you read down through it, you see the moments when in the garden he cried out, "Don't you understand how short, how frail I am?" And how short and how frail these people are that I have come to save. Can you deliver me from the death and from the grave? Have you forgotten your promise to David? And then he goes on to say, "I bear in my own heart the reproach of all humanity." So you see him crying out throughout history, "This is my mission, to bear this weight of sin." To experience the reproach of your enemies. But then Christ cries out at the very end of the psalm, "Blessed be the Lord forever and ever." In other words, knowing that this struggle, this pain, this agony of the moment gives way to the truth of the resurrection, which is everlasting. For us as Christians, the truth is that there is coming that bright day when the resurrection overwhelms everything. And that is a wonderful, wonderful truth. I don't know if you've been riveted on the television set over the last few days as the cathedral in Notre Dame burned and as they've been trying to sort out that experience. One of the most powerful things about that particular cathedral is it is the highest form, or was the highest form, of architecture known as the Gothic architecture. It was completed right around 1360, at the very height of the Gothic period. The very first Gothic church that is truly called a Gothic church was completed in 1144. This is the choir of that particular chapel. It is the Basilica of Saint Denis. It is in the northern suburbs of Paris. If you look at it, you can see the soaring ceilings. All of that was made possible by the invention of the Gothic arch. Without it, none of that was possible. You had short, dumpy buildings that had to be built really solid and had narrow little areas inside of them. There wasn't those wide open areas that were capable. You saw during this period the excitement and the soaring energy of a people being rejuvenated and rethinking their world. During this time, universities all over Europe sprang up. Monks in monasteries began teaching the children of the communities around them so that people literally began to become literate again. Barbarism began to be pushed back from the periphery of society, and the world changed. We are the beneficiaries of what happened then. It was something where two arcs of history met. It was a moment at the cusp of time. And it changed everything. Peter would write in the first chapter of his letter, 1 Peter, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while. If need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see Him, you yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." The resurrection is the promise of salvation. It is the promise of salvation. When Jesus came out of the tomb, He said to death, destruction, or as Paul calls it, corruption, that it is no longer has a hold on you and I. We grow old, we die, we struggle with pain, we struggle with suffering, we struggle with all these difficulties. And Peter says, ultimately those things fall away. And the resurrection overcomes it all. That is the power and the truth of what has happened. What astounds you about the great cathedrals, the great Gothic cathedrals of Europe, is that people literally spent their lives and their grandchildren's lives building those cathedrals. Many of them took 150 years to build. Workmen would start their lives, their young careers, they would die, their children would continue those careers, and their grandchildren would continue those careers, building those great edifices. And the wonder of it all is that they knew they were building something that reflected the eternity of God and the promise of eternity. This particular piece of Christian art is one of the earliest depictions of the Passion of Christ. It is done in four panels with a central panel, and it is from a sarcophagus, which is a bone box for somebody after they had died. This was done for a Christian sometime around AD 350. It is one of the earliest depictions by a Christian artist of Christian themes, particularly of the crucifixion. What is interesting is Jesus never appears on the cross. In the first frieze that you see there, Simon of Cyrene is being forced to carry the cross. In the second scene, you see the soldiers abusing Jesus and putting a crown of thorns on his head. On the other side, you see Pilate with the wreath above his head washing his hands, while in the next box next to it, you see a Roman soldier holding Christ, who is now condemned to be crucified. But the center panel is the one that just blows me away. You see the Cairo symbol, because Christians at that time did not want to show the resurrected Christ. They were willing to show him prior to his death, but after his resurrection, they didn't want to show the glorified Christ. So they used a Cairo, which are the first two Greek letters of Jesus' title, Christ. And that's what that Cairo symbol is in the center of that wreath. The wreath is the wreath of victory, and the cross is the symbol of Christianity. And it is exploding out of the tomb while the Roman soldiers are falling down before it. And the message is that Christ has conquered death, and Christ has conquered the Roman culture, and Christ will conquer, period. So this Christian is resting in his bone box, waiting for that moment when Christ's resurrection will raise him from the dead. It's an exciting piece of artwork. It reminds us that we are not in this process alone. Christ has given us a family that goes back through history a long, long way. In Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says, "Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before his peoples in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead." The truth of the matter is, without the resurrection, there is no gospel. The truth of the matter is that Jesus would have been a very good martyr without the resurrection. Somebody to look back on and appreciate his courage and his strength. But he would have been no different than any other martyr in history. What makes him unique is that he said, I'm coming out of the tomb. And then he did. That's what makes him different. Because then that everything he said about himself is true. And you can believe him and trust him. And that is what drives us forward as Christians. It is this gospel. Paul would say later in Romans that we live with this suffering and this struggle and this problem of this life, but we live with it in light of the resurrection. We live with it in the promise of the resurrection. And that's what gives us hope. And Peter would say that hope does not disappoint us. So today, I hope you're living in hope. Ethan, in Psalm 89, lived in hope. And you and I live in hope. Would you stand with me?